Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. Today is Monday, the 28th of January, 2019, the year of the Lord. Let's not forget that. Today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We're not going to necessarily rejoice for all the circumstances that we experience in life, but we are going to rejoice in them. We are going to have the mind of Christ and apply the mind of Christ on the matters of this day. And in that, we are going to know what it means to be in active, living, vital relationship with the Holy God, who is working out his redemptive plan in the context of human history. And that means in the context of this day. And that means in the context of whatever it is that you are experiencing and even enduring in this day. So let me encourage you to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, and to rejoice in all circumstances. And so let's just count this as a day that the Lord has made. And this is the year of the Lord. I hope you are consecrating it unto him each and every day in a myriad of ways. So I want to lead off today by bringing the mind of Christ to bear on a headline that, you know, frankly, you know, you guys know I can like pick so many things that are out there that we can talk about, that we could talk with, that we could speak to. And I know that some of you are interested in our talking today about political headlines, but I'm not going to do that. So my headline that I'm bringing up this morning is this. It is out of The Guardian, which is a newspaper in the UK. And it says this: science are working on a pill for loneliness. The subhead: modern life has led to greater isolation, which can fuel an array of disorders. And if there are medications for social pains like depression and anxiety, why not loneliness? So you may recall that loneliness is actually like at epidemic levels, not only in the UK, where they now have a minister of loneliness and a ministry of loneliness. It's just hard to imagine, right? But that they're also confronting and combating the reality that in an age of social media where people technically have more and more connections, they actually have fewer and fewer real relationships. And so who are you going to call when you have a crisis, an emergency, when you need a ride somewhere? Like, right? There's just a lot of people who no longer have anyone with whom they have a significant enough relationship to even ask for help of at that level. And you can't just turn to the government in the midst of all of that. So the lead of this article is this: loneliness is part of the human condition. Now that is a curious statement. That is the lead of this article, as if that is a statement of fact, in fact, for all time. Loneliness is a part of the human condition. Really? Now, if that's true, it was only true for one man, and his name was Adam, because God looked at Adam and said, you know what? It's not good that he should be alone. And so God creates for Adam the perfect complement in the person of Eve. For the man, he creates the woman, who I like to think of as, whoa, man, like that's, because I feel like that's the way Adam responded when he saw her. Flesh of my bone, of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Finally, one who is like me, and like him in ways that are complementary, which means that the two can become one. And thus we have then marriage. Okay, so loneliness is a part of the human condition is the lead of this article in The Guardian. And I, as a Christian, immediately want to press into the question of whether or not that's true. Loneliness is not actually a part of, well, maybe it is, the human condition, in that we were not designed to be alone. It's interesting that the Guardian article makes this observation: a primeval warning sign like hunger or thirst, to seek out a primary resource, connection. And then they say millions of years of evolution have shaped us into creatures who need social bonds in the same way we need food and water. Now, I would argue that from our conception as human beings, from the moment we were created to be in relationship. And so this is, you know, nonsense to suggest that after millions of years of evolution, we have suddenly become creatures who need social bonds. No, no. The reason we need social bonds in the same way that we need food and water is because we were actually designed in the image of a God who is in relationship. Even in himself, he is in relationship as a tri-unity, as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a relational character to God even without creation. And then he pours forth creation. He creates creation, which seems redundant, and yet when you're talking about it as an act of God, it makes perfect sense. He creates creation and desires to be in active, ongoing relationship with every part of it. That is incredible. We have this holy God who doesn't want to be separate from that which he has created. He wants to be in intimate fellowship with it, with us, these people. So this idea that loneliness is a part of the human condition is both true and false. The solution that science is now seeking to the problem of loneliness is a pill. Consider that for a moment. Consider that people recognize that loneliness is a problem. We have alluded to the fact that it's even epidemic, which is where the article goes next. And then they talk about, you know, just how challenging it is that we have this persistent loneliness. And then they give this statistic from the United States. They talk about collective loneliness, and then they talk about measuring the consistency of loneliness over time. Recent estimates suggest, and I'm reading now from the article in The Guardian about loneliness and the looking for a pill to solve it. Recent estimates suggest that anywhere from 22 to 75%, that's, first of all, a huge gap. Like, half of the American population is somewhere in there. 22% or 75% of American adults are persistently lonely. So let me ask this. Is that true of you? Are you persistently lonely? And if you are persistently lonely, then let me ask, let me invite you. Let me invite you not only into the intimate fellowship that is available to you right now with God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, literally available right now, wherever you are. Separated from the reality of every other human contact, you can be in a vital, active, living, moment by moment, eternal relationship with God. Lonely no more. And all you have to do is cry out to him and accept what he's offering, which is his grace for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. That's it. The Holy Spirit comes as a gift. The peace which passes all understanding comes as a gift for those who enter into a restored, redeemed relationship with God through his Son, whom he offers for just that. You think it's going to be solved by a pill? It's not. Can the effects of loneliness possibly be medicated away in much the same way that people use alcohol and other drugs to mask the symptoms? Probably. There is probably an anti-loneliness happy pill out there somewhere, and science will probably start prescribing it. But the reason that we desire, that we hunger and thirst for relationship is because we are actually created in the image of a relational God, not only for relationships with one another, but for an actual relationship with him. And so let me invite you into that today. It is available, and a pill won't do it, but a prayer will. On the subject of prayer, I want us to invite us today to be praying the news on at least three fronts. Let us be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Philippines who are still reeling after yesterday's church bombing and then the follow-up bombing of the first responders who came, who ran toward the bomb blast. Let us also be praying for those in Brazil who are now acknowledging that there's very little or no hope for the discovery of anyone who might still be alive after the Brumadinho Dam broke yesterday. And there are hundreds of people still missing. And so let us let our hearts go out to them even as our prayers arise. Let us be praying for the people of Venezuela. Let us be praying for the church in Venezuela. In each and all of these situations, we pray with and for the families of victims, and we pray for the witness of the local church. It is Christians who can be a refuge and a hope in the midst of terror and disaster and privation and even war. I think that in each of these situations, and in every other one that we might turn to as we survey the headlines of the day and wonder what we can do to be purveyors of peace in the midst of such chaos, we can pray. We can bring the collective prayers of the people of God to bear. And then we can follow those prayers with intentional action, purposeful action. I think that today, let's remember that ideas have consequences, and bad ideas, like the ideas of ISIS or cutting corners if you are a company owner, or ignoring safety reports, or what we're seeing playing out in Venezuela, all of the bad consequences of the bad ideas related to socialism. All of those bad ideas have particularly cruel consequences for people who are just trying to survive. So let us extend whatever aid we can today to bolster our brothers and sisters in Christ who are on the front lines of each of these situations, and those in a myriad other places around the globe and, frankly, around the corner. People who are in need of real substantive redemption, and people who are in need of the gospel with some tangible flesh on it right here and right now amidst the kingdoms of the earth. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break. When I come back, joining me will be Matthew Sorens. He is the U.S. Director of Church Mobilization for World Relief. He's also the National Coordinator for the Evangelical Immigration Table. He joins us each month here on Connecting Faith. And he and I are going to talk about a range of headlines related to immigration, refugees, asylum, on and on. You won't want to miss it. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Joining me now, Matthew Sorens. He joins us each month here on Connecting Faith. You can follow him on Twitter at Matthew Sorens. Sorens is S-O-E-R-E-N-S. You can also find him at worldrelief.org or at evangelicalimmigrationtable.com. He's the co-author of Welcoming the Stranger. Matthew, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Thanks, Carmen.
So I'm pretty excited that today we are not talking about what I thought we were going to be talking about, which was going to be the ongoing government shutdown. So the government is no longer shut down, and we're thankful for that. I would love for you to speculate. I recognize that right now it would be speculation. I would love for you to speculate what might be in a compromise that would include border security, DACA provisions, and you tell us what else.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's a few ways to do this, and I would steal this sort of motif from Senator Lamar Alexander, who's out of Tennessee. He said that, you know, you could go big or you could go bigger in terms of a compromise that could actually get the votes to pass a Republican-controlled Senate and a Democratic-controlled House and be signed by the president. So you've got some competing interests there, and it's going to need to be a compromise to get something through. I think one way to do this would be some amount of money for border security. Of course, the devil's in the details on what border security means, because I think there's appropriate places for some fencing, for sure, and we already have some of that. Well, how much more of that is needed is a good debate. Almost no one seems to. It's very unlikely we would get a huge wall across the whole border out of this deal, and I don't think that would actually serve much purpose and be very expensive. But if you could get some additional border security, if you paired it with a permanent solution for two categories of immigrants who are currently lawfully present in the country but poised to lose their legal status because of some of administrative decisions, so especially Dreamers or those who have benefited from the DACA program, and then those who have benefited from the temporary protected status, which is or TPS, which It's mostly the majority of those are Salvadorans who've were given lawful presence almost 20 years ago, but are now poised to lose it depending upon how some courts rule in the future. So I think that when I say a permanent solution, I think those people really want to be able to stay here. And what was offered last time around was a 3-year extension with no possibility of renewal. So it would just be kicking this down to 3 years, and then they'd be potentially deported. So I think it would really need to be a way for them to earn citizenship in both those categories. Or you could look at a bigger deal. And I think that's something that a lot of Christian leaders have advocated for, really going back to positions that Christian leaders have been calling for many years now, to say, yes, we should have secure borders, and we should also have a process for people who are undocumented, who are unlawfully present in the country, to earn the chance to stay here lawfully. So that could involve paying a fine, some sort of restitution. But if you look at that larger population of undocumented immigrants, probably about 11 million people, I think you could get the Democrats to give significantly more in terms of border security funding. I mean, in 2013, there was a bipartisan bill in the U.S. Senate that included more than $40 billion for border security, which is, you know, seven or so times what we just shut the government down over right now. And every single Democrat in the U.S. Senate in 2013 voted for that bill. So I think, you know, I think that's not to say every one of them would today because the politics are different, but I think there's a real opportunity for negotiation there. But it might mean putting some things on the table that so far the president hasn't shown much interest in doing.
Friends, my conversation partner is Matthew Sorens. He is the U.S. Director of Church Mobilization for World Relief and also the National Coordinator for the Evangelical Immigration Table. Matthew, I continue to want to influence the way this conversation is being had or not had in sort of average, across average coffee tables, maybe. Because my experience is that people become immediately defensive once you start talking about this subject. And that defensiveness, that polarization is very political. It's very partisan. And it's not very Christian. And so I would love for you to remind us about the biblical principles. Like, right, we're not going to talk about partisan politics here for a minute. We're going to talk about the biblical principles that underlie the conversation that Christians ought to be having about immigration. Can you remind us of some of those?
Yeah, and I appreciate you asking that because I can too quickly jump to the solutions too. And I mean, I think it's so important that we ground even the policy positions we'd advocate for in our faith. So I think there's a few key principles. One, for example, we believe that every human person is made in God's image. And that's without qualification. So regardless of your legal status, regardless of your country of origin, your language, your religion, anything. And that doesn't mean that, you know, that's not an immigration policy, but it means we should treat people with dignity, regardless of, even if we have to make difficult decisions in terms of immigration policy, treat them fairly and kindly. Another principle for me is the Great Commission. We're called to make disciples of all nations. And I fundamentally believe that we should do that by sending missionaries across around the world, and that's wonderful. But we're missing something profound if we haven't noticed what God is doing through the movement of people and through migration. People who come to this country, a country where we are blessed with religious freedom, and we are free to share our faith, and people, some of whom already are strong believers, but others of whom have never heard the name of Jesus, and maybe even come from countries where had they heard about Jesus in their country, they would have faced incredibly harsh restrictions on their ability to, at least legally, to change their faith. They come here to the United States where they will not face those restrictions. And I think that's one reason I think the church should be looking for an opportunity in immigration. Another principle, though, is that we are called to respect the rule of law. I think there's biblical principles for that. Romans chapter 13 is probably the most common one. So our view at World Relief has always been we want to encourage immigration. We think immigration is a good thing. We think showing compassion to immigrants is important. But also we want to be lifting up ways to make immigration legal and restricting unlawful migration. So for too long in our country, our immigration system has kind of had some winking and nodding as immigration laws, which frankly aren't very good laws and are fairly out of date with the needs of our economy, are broken. And if we want to honor the rule of law, we need to update those laws rather than just pretend they're not there.
So thank you for that, because I think that we have to return to the principles in order that we can have substantive conversations about the policies. And I know you and I are reading off the same reading off the same page when we say that. Let's deal with one more conversation before we have to take a break. And that's about this sort of experiment that's currently underway related to asylum seekers. Tell us what's happening on the southern border right at Tijuana.
Yeah, so at Tijuana, and we expect this to be rolled out in other places along the U.S.-Mexico border as well. Basically, just a little background. Asylum is when someone comes to the United States, and other countries have similar processes, but in the U.S. law, going back to at least the Refugee Act of 1980, we have this principle written into our laws that if someone has a well-founded fear of persecution for specific reasons, we won't send them back to their country of origin. We've committed that as a country. Well, and that's true whether you show up on a tourist visa or you can reach our country, reach the border one way or another. Well, what the Trump administration has proposed, and there's been some lawsuits filed on this, but it's going into place apparently in Tijuana as of this week. We'll see if it is, you know, if what the courts say into that. But what has historically happened is if you reach the border, you request asylum, you are then either detained until your asylum hearing, where a judge will decide or an asylum officer will decide, yes, you do meet the legal definition to qualify for asylum. You do have a credible fear of persecution for one of the reasons under the law, or you don't, in which case you'd usually be deported. Usually, you, while that process happens, you're in the United States, which at least means you're protected from the situation that you've fled. What is being proposed is to have people wait in Mexico for that process. And the rationale is most of these people are not Mexican, so they're already out of the country they're fleeing. But the critique of that would be, yeah, but Mexico is not really a very safe place for these people in many cases either, especially right along the border region, which is a region where there's a lot of cartel activity. And a lot of these asylum seekers are families. There's a lot of children involved in this process. So our preference would be to have people be in a safe situation in the United States, detained if there's a reason to think that they could be a risk to anyone, but preferably, you know, released to their family. Most of them have family in the United States or to a church or a nonprofit who's willing to help take care of them until they can go before an asylum hearing and there can be a determination on their case. But the other factor is if people are not allowed to be in the United States while their case is processed, it's very difficult to get them access to a lawyer or a legal counselor. And that's something that at World Relief, actually, we send some of our legal professionals down to the border area to do consultations with people. But there's just not a lot of American immigration attorneys who do not live in the United States.
Well, and Matthew, I'll just point out one. I try to imagine, right, just for a moment, that I'm on the other side of the U.S. border, and I'm there, and I have traveled thousands of miles, at least hundreds of miles, from my home, and therefore my community of resource. And what I'm getting is actually a card that invites me to call a 1-800 number. And so I think that one, that's a little bit of a complicated solution to a problem as well. All right, we got to take a quick break. When we come back, I'm going to continue my conversation with Matthew Sorens. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, welcome back. You are listening to Connecting Faith. My conversation partner today, Matthew Sorens. He visits with us each month here on Connecting Faith. He is the U.S. Director of Church Mobilization for World Relief. He's also the National Coordinator for the Evangelical Immigration Table. You can find him via either of those websites, worldrelief.org, evangelicalimmigrationtable.com. He's also the co-author of Welcoming the Stranger. And we've had great conversations about the book in the past and certainly want to continue to commend that to folks. If you want to understand the principles, the Christian principles behind policy advocacy related to immigration and immigration reform, Welcoming the Stranger is just a great resource for doing that. So, Matthew, again, thank you for being with us here today on Connecting Faith.
Yeah, I always enjoy it.
So, let's talk about refugees. I know, so we've talked about some of the immigration reform, I think, hopes that some of us have for the next 3 weeks as we look to a bipartisan agreement related to border security and funding the government and on and on. And we've talked a little bit about asylum seekers. Let's talk about this third category of people. And these are refugees. Remind us how a refugee is different And then maybe give us a bit of a global update.
Yeah, so refugees, and this is both in U.S. law and in international treaties that the U.S. is a party to, as are many other countries, are individuals who have left their country of origin, who have a well-founded fear of persecution on account of their race, religion, political opinion, national origin, or social group. So basically, it's people who fled their country because of persecution, often related to a war or a genocide or people being targeted for their Christian faith or for any other faith. And in the world right now, by the estimates of the UN, there's about 25 million people who meet that legal definition. It's a higher number than any point in recorded history. And we were saying that 2 years ago, and unfortunately, we keep hitting new records each year with the number of people who have been forced to flee their countries. And that doesn't include those who fled their homes but are still within their countries, who are internally displaced. So that global situation, and unfortunately, just continues to be very difficult. The situation in Syria has gotten a lot of attention in the last few years, and maybe not as much in the last year, but not because it's been resolved. People continue to flee Syria. Another horrific situation that many of us have been aware of in the last few days is in Venezuela, which is actually one of those complicated situations where some of those people would meet the definition of a refugee and some might, you know, it's really an economic situation, but it's rooted in a political problem. And there's also a situation in South Sudan that has been very bad in the last years. Many, many people fleeing to Uganda and other countries to try to escape. So all these situations are ongoing. And at the same time, the Western countries, including the U.S., that historically have taken at least a small share of those people proactively through resettlement, have done a lot less. I should say most of the Western countries. Canada has actually done more. In fact, this is the first – 2018 was the first year that Canada resettled more refugees than any other country in the world. And, of course, they took that title from the U.S. The U.S. was fewer than 24,000 refugees last year, and Canada was about 28,000. So Canada increased just slightly, but the U.S. has declined really dramatically in the last 2 years. It was about 96,000 in 2016. So in just a couple of years, the number of refugees allowed to come to the U.S. has declined very sharply. And that's having ripple effects with other countries who say, you know, if the U.S. isn't doing this anymore, maybe we don't need to anymore either. And the net effect for refugees who've been stuck in refugee camps in some cases for literally decades is they're likely to have to stay there even longer. And it's, you know, we work with a lot of people at World Relief whom we've resettled in years past and their family members in those situations. And it's hard to have to tell them that we really don't know if there will be a chance for their relatives to come to the U.S. and be reunited to them.
So, I don't know if you're, I mean, you know, I'm springing this on you. Talk with us about the Rohingya. I mean, we hear these horror stories about what's happening. Give us the context of where we're talking about and why that situation is such a complexity.
Yeah. So the Rohingya are, a mostly Muslim ethnic minority in Burma or Myanmar. Even what you call the country, it sort of tells you a little about your political beliefs in that country. But it's in Southeast Asia, borders Thailand and India and Malaysia in that area. So the Rohingya, for a number of years, but it's most horrifically in the past few years, have been being very systematically targeted by the Burmese government, which is, as Muslims, they're religious minorities. Most people in Burma are Buddhists. The same Burmese government has also very horrifically persecuted Christians and ethnic minorities that are mostly Christians, like the Karen or the Chin, over the last decades. In fact, many of those people have come to the U.S. as refugees. We've had more than 100,000 Burmese refugees to the U.S. in the last 10 years, and about 70% of them have been Christians, but a significant minority have been Muslims, Rohingyas as well. But that's because this has been happening in some ways for years. There's been Rohingya being persecuted along with all these other groups by the Burmese government. But the government in Burma has really stepped up the persecution of the Rohingya in particular in the last year. And the situations that I think by people I would consider credible, they have described as genocide. They're basically trying to wipe them out. And just incredible numbers of people have fled to refugee camps in neighboring countries. And one of my colleagues at World Relief, he works out of our Spokane, Washington office, was able to visit one of these camps last year. And came back just with some photographs and stories that were really hard to hear in terms of the suffering that people have gone through. And there's basically no country wants to take them either. So there's pressure to send them back, but it's clear that, you know, if they were to be sent back, worse things would happen to them. And so it's a very stark situation. And again, one of those situations that we should be praying for, and also encouraging our government to do whatever they can diplomatically and in terms of aid in those camps and that sort of situation, and perhaps release some of the most vulnerable cases to look at resettlement as an option. I actually had next door neighbors. When my daughter was born about 5 years ago, our next door neighbors were a Rohingya family in the apartment complex where we live. And it's a very sweet family. Sort of our daughter Zipporah's first friend with their daughter was about the same age. And they had gone through a lot, even at that point in the situation. You know, they were able to make it to the U.S. Through the resettlement process probably 4 or 5 years ago. But unfortunately, it's gotten much worse for the Rohingya, you know, since that time.
So you remind me when you're talking about them, you referenced the Karen people, and I recall that we actually talked with the Anglican priest who was the pastor of the very small Episcopal church in rural Tennessee that was completely revitalized because of the arrival of these Karen people who, you know, had these farming skills and are Christians and desired to be in a fellowship. And really, yeah, that church that was all but dying was completely revitalized and now has a really vibrant ongoing ministry. So that sort of takes us back to your very first point, which is what might God be doing through the movement of people?
Yeah.
And so I want us to remember as we're having these conversations that, you know, God brings our brothers and sisters in Christ sometimes to us because we need them. And sometimes he is sending us in terms of the agency of the church worldwide to serve people who are really desperately in need on the front lines of these particular conflicts. Hey, friends, again, I am talking today with Matthew Sorens. We are talking about all things, maybe human movement, immigration, asylum, refugees, people who are internally displaced, on and on and on. So I would love, let's sort of circling back around here to the United States for a moment. I know that Pew Global just released some statistics related to the majority of people in the U.S. actually do support some kinds of immigration. Like, apparently, we're very supportive of high-skilled immigration. Talk with us about the pros and cons of that, because obviously if we're willing to take the brightest and best from around the world, then that's also taking the brightest and best from those places around the world where they may actually be most needed. Just talk with us about that conversation.
Yeah, I think it's an appropriate concern to raise. The benefit to the United States or to whichever country can attract them, frankly, of bringing in highly educated people, and sometimes they come here to be educated, and then it's a question, do we want them to stay here or go back to their countries? Mitt Romney once famously said we should staple a green card to the application of everyone who finishes a master's degree in technology on a student visa. It's fairly clearly a benefit to the United States because those people end up, creating new jobs, creating technology, creating whole businesses, and the U.S. has historically benefited from that, and really, and if you think about tech companies that have become a huge part of our economy and just our daily existence, a huge percentage of them were started or at least co-founded by an immigrant. Yahoo, Google, eBay, Apple, or I should say an immigrant or a child of an immigrant. Sometimes it's their second generation. So there's a lot of opportunity there for the United States in terms of economic opportunity for lots of additional jobs to be created. And, you know, taxes to be paid here in the United States rather than in some other country where they might start that business. But the concern you raise is appropriate. It's the idea of brain drain. So if the U.S. or if Canada or whichever other country takes the best and the brightest and the people who had the access to an education, those people don't necessarily bring those same economic benefits back to the country, their country of origin. And frankly, sometimes to the country that invested in them to be able to achieve that education. So there's a tension there. I do think in a globalized society, it's not always one or the other. It can be someone from India who comes to the United States and starts a business. that could end up creating jobs both in the U.S. and in India, you know, and might have a cultural affinity for his country of birth, and, you know, be able to benefit both countries, and can also do training with people back in his home country. And I use India as an example, but it could be any country in the world. So I think I think in some ways the brain drain effect is not quite what it would have been 30 years ago, because travel is so much more affordable and technology is such that we can be communicating with other parts of the world basically instantaneously. And lots of companies have employees all over the world. And so I think that's still an opportunity. But I think that is a place where our pure economic interests as a country might not line up with some of the ethical questions that we should be asking. How do we help, you know, some of the most vulnerable people in the world who come from countries where far fewer people have had those opportunities? And I don't have a silver bullet answer to that, but it's a tension that I think we should always be considering in these points. And it goes to a larger question. Who's, you know, when we think about immigration policy, should we be thinking about this purely in terms of U.S. national interest? Or should we be thinking about the interest of, you know, especially as Christians? I don't know that you can really make an argument that Americans are more important than anyone else who's made in God's image. In the ultimate sense.
Right. And so I think that when we start having, again, that principle value conversation, this is a good opportunity for Christians to acknowledge that, you know, although we might be people who absolutely value higher education, we value the kind of advancement that can be made in a culture because people are not only literate, but educated, you know, kind of sometimes to the extremes. But that doesn't mean that the human being who has no education and is utterly illiterate is of any less value to God.
Yes.
And therefore, yeah, to me as a Christian. And I think that is that right there, Matthew, is the tension in which a lot of Christians, that's where we live, because we frankly, in our culture, we don't even know how to hold that tension, let alone affect the conversation and the culture related to it.
Yeah, and I think that's why I'd be supportive of an increased number of high-skill worker visas to the United States, not without limit, but, you know, I think there could be a win-win in increasing that a little bit for us and for countries of origin to an extent. But I'm very concerned about ideas that say we should only take those people, both even from just a self-interest perspective. It turns out our economy also needs people willing to do agricultural work and willing to, you know, work in the hospitality industry. And so there's a self-interest argument there, but also I really believe in that sonnet at the base of the Statue of Liberty: "Give me your tired, your poor, your teeming masses yearning to breathe free." I think that's been a history of the United States that we should be proud of. That's consistent with that biblical idea that all people are created equally in God's image, with inherent potential. That sometimes you don't know the potential of someone who comes without having come from much of a background. I mean, actually, I talked about Google being started by a refugee. It was, but it was started by a refugee who came here as an 8-year-old, you know, not by someone who came on a high-tech worker visa. It came from someone fleeing persecution who, with the opportunity available to him in the United States, mostly growing up in this country, started what, by one measure, is now the biggest business in the world. And we could probably debate if Google is all good or not, but certainly something most of us use every day.
I call it the Googler. So, yeah, I think it's good. Yeah. I mean, you know, maybe not intrinsically good, but it's good. Okay, Matthew, we're going to have to leave it right there. We totally appreciate your input and coming on and joining us in a conversation, helping us think differently, helping us think maybe more deeply about these things, particularly how our faith applies in the area of all things immigration. So thank you, Matthew Sorens, for joining us today again on Connecting Faith.
Thanks, Carmen.
Hey, friends, you can connect with Matthew at worldrelief.org, at evangelicalimmigrationtable.com, and on Twitter at Matthew Sorens. When we come back, I'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, you're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Let's spend a couple of minutes making today's connecting point. So I am going to draw on a very public conversation that Meghan McCain is having. She's having it on Twitter. She is having it on The View. She is having it across pretty much every variety of social media, and now in the mainstream as well. And the question is this: does Meghan McCain, well, maybe I should phrase that differently, is Meghan McCain really a Republican? Okay. And the reason that I'm lifting up this conversation is because, frankly, we have this conversation among Christians all the time. All the time. And so if you are looking for a headline that's out there to which you can make a very easy parallel to conversations that take place among Christians, whether or not you admit these conversations take place, that might be another thing. But these conversations take place a lot among Christians. And so Meghan McCain's tweet says this: the headlines are ridiculous. I stated very clearly I'm a member of the party. So ring that bell right there, because, you know, lots of people are members of churches, right? I'm a member of a church, and vote, she says, on the Republican ticket. OK, so maybe you're going to have a parallel there to Christians who think there is a particular way, right or left, red or blue, that the Christian vote should line up. So they're members of a church. In this case, she's a member of a party, and she votes on that ticket. But then there's the but. I put my conservative principles and worldview above all else. I was trying to explain the difference between Trump populists and classic Reagan Republicans. So this is a complicated conversation between Meghan McCain and some reporters who reported on something that she said and ran with it in such a way that, you know, frankly, created a kerfluffle. But it gives us the opportunity to have a conversation about how you self-identify and then how others identify, and whether or not it's ever okay for a group to say, you know what, just because that person thinks they're a member of our group, they don't actually, that's not who we are anymore, or that's not who we are and have never been. And the reason that I lift this up as a conversation for Christians to have actually goes to a Twitter back and forth that I had with some folks a couple of days ago. And it's in relationship to who gets to say who is and isn't authentically Christian? Can anybody who self-identifies as a Christian actually be counted as Christian? And ultimately, let me just say this. It doesn't matter. Now, I better rephrase that. I was going to say it doesn't matter if you are in the membership role of a church here, but I'm going to get a lot of flack if I say that out loud in that way. So I'll say it this way. What really matters is that you would be found on the membership role of church, big C, in the kingdom of heaven, where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is actually writing down names in a, you know, church universal register. And he's not copying them off of church rolls and registers or even baptism certificates here in the kingdoms of this world. Like, for God, it's about who his people are who have come to him through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Like, that's who constitutes the church. And so regardless of whether or not you're found in a church role here, which I would say you can't actually love the bridegroom unless you love the bride. And so I am going to advocate pretty strongly that being actively engaged, involved in a church, in a physical local expression of the body of Christ, that's essential, that is an essential part of being a Christian. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity. But I'm also going to say that just because your name is on a church register here, just because you are a member of a party or a denomination, that doesn't actually mean that you are that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so I want to have this conversation about identity and whether or not our identity is in Jesus Christ, and we know it, and he knows it, because he's really quick to say, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to be found in the kingdom of heaven. Only those who what? Do the will of my Father. And so it's one thing to lay claim to the name Christian, just like it's one thing for, you know, somebody to lay claim to the name Republican or the name Democrat. Those are party affiliations today. It's one thing for us to lay claim to the name of Christ. It's another thing to know that he has laid claim to us, that we belong to him, that we abide in him, that we are so intimately connected to him that literally his spirit is coursing through our veins, that his mind is the operating system of our brains, that he holds every thought captive, that he is actually the one guiding the tongue, the body, our relationships, on and on and on. So what does it mean to you to identify as a Christian? And what does it mean for Christians, sort of across all time, to recognize you as a Christian? Because if you claim to be a Christian and you're not actually recognizable as a Christian in terms of living out who Christ calls us to be, then this is a good opportunity. Today's a good day to sort of say, hey, you know what? If 20 centuries of Christendom wouldn't recognize me as a Christian because of, well, character qualities, language, choices that I make, relationships I'm choosing to be in, things that I know that are in Scripture that God calls sin, that I've pretty much said, doesn't matter. I'm doing it because I'm under grace and that's what's working for me. If you're persisting in a lifestyle that God has really clearly articulated is sin, and yet you believe and self-identify as a Christian, let me just come right out and say, that self-identification, if it doesn't actually line up with reality, like I want to say it's time to come clean. It's time to get clean. It's time to receive the ongoing dispensation of grace in Jesus Christ and actually allow your life to be sanctified, to be transformed by one degree of glory into another, more into the likeness of Christ. Why? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. It's not just laying claim to his name for salvation. It's laying our lives down at his feet and becoming his slaves. Becoming servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to the authority of his lordship in every area of our lives, that we would, like Christ, do the will of the Father in heaven in all things, no matter how the world or our generation reacts or responds to that holiness, to that change. If all you're about is being a friend of the world, hey, the brother of Jesus, you know, his name is James, his book is for you. If you think that lining up with what the world is doing and how the world is defining things is the way of Christ, I got news for you. It's time to return to the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and revisit again the one who is the word of truth. So, Meghan McCain still identifies as a Republican. You and I identify as Christians. But are you Christian just because we claim to be? Who has the authority to judge that one way or another? What is my primary identity? What's my primary identity in the cultural conversations of this day? Is my first inclination to answer with partisan political talking points or with the application of the mind of Christ to the matters of the day? If you were asked the identity question, would you tell people that you're a Christian? And how would they respond to that? Let's subordinate everything else, including our politics, to the lordship of Jesus Christ and see how the day goes. All right, friends, if you were defensive in that last conversation, it's a good opportunity to consider those questions again. Friends, this has been Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LeBurge. You can check us out online at myfaithradio.com. Have a great day and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.